Sweet. Always good to hear from John Paul Kimeno. We're going to, is it live? Is it working? No, it's not working. It's working. You're amazing, Jamie. All right. Very good. Please take this time to silence your cell phones. I'm just kidding. All right. So glad that you guys are here this morning, that you chose to worship with us. I'm Mark Elliott. I work with youth. It's always a challenge in any environment to communicate, especially with youth and parents, and some are connected, some are not connected, there's this, there's that, there's the other thing. So what we try to do, because some of the major ways that we communicate are through email, also through our wonderful church website, springhillschurch.org, always a great way to get information as well as on the city. However, we did create one other really easy way to access information from your smartphone, from anywhere, and it's shbcyouth.org. It's just a really quick pit stop, and basically, as you go there, you can click on the events tab, and it will let you know if there have been any last-minute cancellations. For instance, tonight, we have a middle school summer party from 6 to 9 at the Hinkle's house. It might rain, so you could check there and see whether or not we're still meeting for that particular party. So that's shbcyouth.org. If you wouldn't mind standing with me together for the reading of God's Word, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And then we're going to read through verse 14. Here we go. It says this, that I may know him, this is Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Father, make your word come alive in our hearts. May it speak to us. May you, through your Holy Spirit, speak to us, preparing our heart's soil to receive your truth. In your holy name, amen. Thank you. You all may be seated. So I'm sitting with my family. My father lives in Canton. My mother and father both live in Canton, Ohio, and they came down. My sister currently lives in Iowa with her children, and she was there as well. We went to Aladdin in Granville for breakfast. Great little place under new ownership. Wonderful food. And I just polished off my short stack. Okay, it's what I always get. Love pancakes. No, you can make them at home for less money. Something about the way, I think it's all the accumulated bacon grease on the grill that makes them that much tastier. I'm not sure. However, I just finished off my short stack and I eyeballed my son's final piece of bacon. It was just probably about that big. It wasn't very big at all. But he had one final piece of bacon that he had neglected. And so, having lots of sweet in my mouth, I was craving something salty, kind of finish off the flavor. So I asked my son, Lucas, I could just have taken it, but I try to communicate with my kids and ask permission. So I said, Lucas, can I have that piece of bacon? He said, sure, right out of his mouth. Sure, you can have it. So I picked it up and I put it in my mouth and was enjoying the very salty flavor of the pork as it dissolved on my tongue and crunching through it, just the right amount of crisp. It was amazing. Anyways, it was at that moment where I'd gotten through probably 3 or 4 crunches when my son finally finished his statement. Now, it wasn't on purpose. To his defense, he didn't mean anything by it. He just processes things at a little bit slower speed, and that's okay. So he finished his statement. Sure, Dad. He started with, sure, Dad, you can have it. Then he finished it after I had chewed on it for a little while. Because there's a hair on it. I didn't really want it. I appreciate that, Lucas. Thanks for letting me know. The funny thing was that it wasn't until that moment that he made me aware that there was a hair on the bacon that I even noticed it was there. I had no idea. I didn't realize it was there. So it's like as soon as it was brought to my attention, I noticed it. And I, of course, removed it from my mouth. It was a blonde hair. It had come from one of us, not from the cook who had black hair. So I felt better about that, knowing at least it was a family hair and not a cook hair. But when we come to Paul during this in this particular part of Philippians, we have to understand something about his life. He has had an awakening, kind of like I had. With Paul, it was a different kind of awakening, though. You see, he had gone around and persecuted Christians everywhere. In fact, we see in Acts chapter 6, as they're stoning Stephen, they're actually laying, if you read the scriptures, it says they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. And if you remember from scripture, Saul changed from Saul to Paul after his conversion. So at that point, we see that they're actually laying their coats at Paul's feet so they can put to death this devout Christ follower named Stephen. And we don't know whether or not he incited this stoning towards Stephen or what his role in that was. We know simply that he was giving his approval to the point where he stood by and allowed this to happen. Later on, we see here in Acts 9:1, look what it says. But Saul, this is Paul, remember, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. This is like, if you know anything about history, this is a letter of introduction. This is my friend Saul. He wants to kill Christians. Please let him do it. It was been kind of like that. It's kind of like a hitman calling card, basically. It was giving him permission that whatever area he was in, it would kind of introduce him as, well, the local hitman for people who said they followed Christ. So Paul's asking for these letters. It's later on the road to Damascus, that we know that he has this conversion to Christianity. Now, what I love about God is that he knows exactly what we need. God did not ask Paul politely. He didn't say, Paul, if you would have me, I want you to come into my fold as a sheep. What we see is a very violent conversion where God strikes Saul, who would later be Paul, with blindness. He doesn't ask him gently. There are many, many times, most times, where the Holy Spirit comes and he does draw us into that relationship and he beckons us to fellowship with him. And then there are times like Paul. There are times like what happened with my wife where God grabs our attention in a very dramatic way. And so God does this in Saul's life, and he brings him. And the amazing thing is this, that as we look at the life of Paul, he's as passionate about his love for God as he was, his love for Christ and Christ's followers as he was about putting them to death. So he takes passion from one side of the fence, and he transfers it to the other side, saying, as devout as I was to eliminate Christians and to kill them, I now want to encourage them, to protect them. I am willing as much to live for Christ as I was to persecute this Christ that I didn't believe in. It's pretty neat as you read through Paul's books to see these conversations that he has. So we look at Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So we come to our first fill in the blank. And it's this. We are urged to know him. We are urged to know him. I love the study of words. I love looking at these passages and then looking at other uses of this word and how many times is this word used and that word used, that kind of a thing. So this particular word for know is gioshko. Gioshko. And it indicates an intimacy between two people who really desire a deeper relationship. It's kind of neat because if you read the King James, but this is a new King James. I happen to like it. I also like the ESV, just a preferential thing. But if you read in the King James, it's interesting because this is the same word that's used for a husband and wife who develop a physical intimacy in the marriage relationship. Do we all understand what page I'm on? Okay, good. I don't want to have to explain because there are children in the room. But so there's this physical exchange that takes place between a husband and a wife where they know each other intimately, okay? And so there's the same word when we talk about knowing Christ. Obviously, it's a knowledge that comes from a deep intimacy, not a physical intimacy, obviously, with Christ, but a deep intimacy of sharing through sufferings, of going through trials. And that's how our intimacy with him grows. So He says here in Philippians 3:8, we're going to zoom in here. There's the word, giosko. It says, to become known, to know, understand, perceive, have knowledge of, to understand, to know. Okay, we looked at that. In Philippians 3:8, it says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing. Remember, this is the verse that Tom looked at last week. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Many, many times throughout his books, Paul will use the same word because he wants us to understand that that is God's desire, is that we know him, that the creator of the universe wants this type of intimate relationship with his creation. And isn't that true of most relationships? I think of when I start dating my wife, all these things I would go through, right? Maybe you're in a new relationship and you make cards, or what I would do is I would go to the store. I was a poor college kid. I'd go to the store. I'd write down like the best card. I'd be sitting there and I'd write down like, you know, you're amazing beyond, oh, this is good. Oh, this is really good. And I'd write it down and then I'd go back to my dorm room and I'd get a piece of paper and I'd make some, I'm very creative, like to draw and artsy things. And so I'd make this nice card and there I'd write the words. I always, on the back, gave attribution to the source, okay? I wasn't a plagiarizer. But I would write this card out. My wife was like, oh, that's, or my girlfriend at the time, now my wife, she would say, oh, that's beautiful. I really like that, you know? But we go to like all this trouble. If you're, most husbands or husbands that are good husbands, they go to all this trouble in a new relationship because they really want to woo this woman, right? Or the girl, she's making homemade goodies and giving it to her husband. And then as the relationship moves on, you know, you mature in some ways, but hopefully there's still this idea where you're trying to grow that relationship. Because a part of every good marriage is laughter, is crying, are times of trial. But through those, we get to know that person better. But there's this act of striving in that relationship where we plug into it. Pity the marriage that's lost its laughter because then it's just become duty. But when it happens in our walk with the Lord, it's just rote performance. It's religion. And you see, that's what Paul had. Just religion. Before he came to know Christ, he had only religion. He knew all 619 laws. He had them memorized. He had the first part of the Old Testament, as he knew it, to memorized. He could have told you anything about religion. He was a great religious man. But it wasn't until Christ grabbed a hold of him and pulled him in and made it personal that he lost religion and gained a relationship where he began to gnosko, to really know Christ. J. Oswald Chambers says this, J. Oswald Sanders says this, we are at this moment as close to God as we really choose to be. We all have that choice. But then he goes on. He says, true, there are times when we would like to know a deeper intimacy, but when it comes to the point, we're not prepared to pay the price involved. Working with teenagers, I see this all the time where kids are like, I want to know God. I want to grow closer. I want to get involved in youth group, or I want to do this. I want to do that. I say, great. You know, but you got to come. You got to like be a part. You got to, you know, and they're like, well, I don't have time right now. And you know, that's the choice that we make. We have to decide what is most important to me? Where's my life focused at this point? How am I going to get plugged in, or how am I going to grow in my faith? Are we willing to pay the price involved with getting to really know God, to grow with him? Paul says here, he says it this way, looking at Philippians 3:10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him, in his death. So the second point is this. Not only are we urged to know him, we're called to join in the power of his resurrection. So first he's saying, I want to know you. I want to intimately know you. Are you willing to take the steps to intimately know me, to get involved with me, or will you avoid the opportunity? The second thing is that we're called to join in the power of his resurrection. Many would think that this has to do with conjuring some power or tapping into the cosmos and in a way in which we have Harry Potter-like powers. And that's not at all what this is talking about. Through my research and reading, this is simply talking about the fact that when, as Christ was resurrected, so we too will one day be resurrected, that we will join in the power. The same power that resurrected Christ will one day resurrect us. So, Karl Barth says this. He kind of goes into it a little bit for us. He says, the resurrection cannot just be another holiday. It can't just be simply an event that has happened, but it must be a pivotal event in history that changes in our own hearts everything. Look what he says. He says, resurrection is the real dividing point where revelation as a whole, in other words, what God has revealed to you in your own life, his power working in your life, and with it in the entire Christian faith, so not only for you personally, revelation, but all of Christianity pivots on the resurrection of Christ. And that's either affirmed or denied. In other words, to this point, prior to Paul's revelation of Christ, prior to his conversion, Jesus was just a good, dead teacher. He was dead. Yeah, Jesus was here. Yeah, he taught some good things, but he's dead. But at the point where, in Acts chapter 9, where the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of Saul and begins to till that soil. And then Jesus talks to Saul and he says, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this to me? All of a sudden, Jesus Christ became real because he was no longer a dead teacher. He was a person who was grabbing a hold of his heart and saying, I want you. I am madly pursuing you as a lover of your soul. I want to gnosko you. And that same Jesus Christ beckons us in the same relationship. I don't just want rote religion. I want a relationship, a deep and lasting relationship. So I kind of wrote this out in thinking about these things. I said, God's work in my life, as I look over my life, God's work should be an anchor point to help me to navigate in the storms of life. Because doubts will come, trials will come, things will come that will cause me to question whether God is still there. But I have to look back on the anchor points. I have to look back and say, no. In my own personal life, I've had three vehicles that were just flat out given to me where we didn't have money. I don't know if you guys realize this. Youth pastors don't make much money. It's like a teacher's salary or less sometimes. And so there were points in my life where God was like, oh, man, you really need a car? Here's a car for free. And I'm like, for free? You know, it's the Adam Sandler reference there. Yeah, for free. God's like, you know, giving. It's like, awesome. God, you're amazing. And so we would share this with our kids. Look, this is God's work in our life, that at the point where we needed a car, God gave us this car. And there's time after time, anchor point after anchor point, where my faith is anchored to these moments in my life where I can say, no. God is at work. Look at this. Look at that. Look at the other thing. And it helps hold my faith down. But I have to be also willing to recognize and to plug into those anchor points and to see his work. How childish is it of me when I require that God constantly shows me his love for me when he's given me these anchor points? And so what I have to do as I grow in my faith is to continue to look at those anchor points and to recognize. Because we shouldn't ever question his love when we have the cross of Christ staring us down saying, this is how much I love you. Don't ever question how much I care for you because that is how much I love you. That is what I gave for you. Everything. Everything I could have given you, I gave you at the cross. And that is my love for you. So Paul says the power of his resurrection, he's reminding us of also where we're headed. Many of us, we take trips and whatnot. If you have children, you know, you have their potty breaks that happen. If it's me, I seem to have those same similar issues. I'll have a coffee, and then I'll have a Mountain Dew, and then I'll start drinking water, and then there's sunflower seeds. And by the time I get out, my mouth is a hot mess, and I'm just totally jacked up on caffeine, and I'm talking a million miles a second. My wife's like, I don't even know who you are. Is that even English? And I was like, you know, I think I heard bathroom in there, so just pull over. So we go to these points, we go to these rest areas, and the kids kind of, you know, I'm running to the bathroom, and I'm like, hope you guys are okay, and I'm kind of going ahead, and I usually make it, usually. I told the the service last night, I said, you know, I had an idea while I was preaching, literally, I was thinking, gosh, you know what, maybe I could just wear Depends, you know? Then I could just literally, like, drive, right? I'm not making fun of anybody. I could just drive like the race car drivers do. I could just drive, and I wouldn't even have to stop. My wife would be like, why are you smiling? Oh, I'm good. I'm fine. We're just kind of floating along here, headed to Florida, or wherever, you know, destination, here we go. But we'll get out of these rest areas. And one of the things that my kids love to do is they love to go to those little map things, right? You have like the state of West Virginia or the Florida or Georgia, wherever you're headed, and there's the map, and the kids look, and they're looking for the, all right, where's the You Are Here sticker? And we're like looking for the family. It's like, where's Waldo Hunt? There it is. Okay, we're up there, and where are we headed? We're headed down there. That's right. And they want to look at where we're at and where we're going because they want, you know, they want that encouragement, right? This is where we're going, is where we're headed. It's about that far, kids, miles. God, that's a long way. Okay, we'll get there. It's okay. You know, we'll make it. How crazy would it be, though, if we get to this rest area and you know, the kids are running off to the rest area and I start pulling our luggage out? Wait, Dad, what are you doing? Oh, we're here. We're to here, the rest area. What? Mom, Dad has way too much caffeine. I think we need to cut him off now. Put him in the trunk. We'll get to Florida. He'll detox by the time we get there. You know, it wouldn't make any sense to them. I'm pulling things out. I'm like, no, this is great. Look at this place. There's bathrooms. We have snacks. We have Mountain Dew. Okay? We'll get quarters somewhere. There's pamphlets, plenty of reading. This is amazing. We only have to clean. There's a guy in there, and he's cleaning the urinals for us. This is awesome. My family wouldn't understand. And yet, this is what Paul's saying. He's saying you're on a journey, and your destination isn't part way. You don't stop part way and say, we've arrived. Your destination is the resurrection. Your destination is heaven. It's eternal. It is the best destination. And yet as we travel through life, many of us, we look at this earth and we think that we've arrived when, in fact, we have not arrived. This earth, if you'll think of it this way, this earth is like a rest area. We're here and we're here to do something and to do our part and to build for eternity, but it's by no means our final destination. It is a rest stop. This earth is temporary. And for us to make such deep roots and to think that we have to plug into so many deep things and to make it all about this earth, we're simply missing the point. We're camping out at a rest stop. And God looks at us and he's like, why? I have so much better for you. It smells terrible in there. Get out. Get in your car. Go on the journey. Finish strong. And so as Paul beckons us, he's telling us that we need to be sure that we have not forgotten that we're not at our final destination. We're merely on the way. We are spiritual beings with an earthly body that are made for heaven. We're not made for this earth. We're made for heaven to enjoy the splendor of God, and he invites us all into that relationship. So that's the essence of this idea, the power of his resurrection, remembering our place is not here, but in heaven with the Abba. I get so caught up in earthly things, I forget at times that I'm trying so hard for earthly pursuits. But in the grand scheme of eternity, it doesn't matter. I think of one of my favorite quotes. It's in the movie Gladiator. It's a quote by Marcus Aurelius, and he says, "What you do in life echoes in eternity." And how true is that? Is what I'm doing in my life right now echoing in eternity? Does it have eternal significance? Are there eternal impacts to what I'm doing right now? Or is it simply a here and now thing? As we been struggling with our kids and what clubs and things to get involved with, we started looking at our own lives and wondering that ourselves. Are these things that we're pursuing for our children, are they eternally significant? Or are they so temporary that they're going to miss out on the lessons in this book? Are they relevant to our destination? So here's the next thing. Number three, we're invited to share in his sufferings. We're invited to share in his sufferings. This was a really hard one. Look what it says. It says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. When we think of this idea of sharing in his sufferings. I think of like when I grew up. I grew up in a church. I didn't grow up in this denomination, but a different denomination. And they had this idea that when you came to know Christ, everything was better. Birds would come in and dress you in the morning, and you had no more problems. And it was like you kind of slipped in your clothes, and it was like, oh, Jesus. You know, it's like, no, seriously, no more problems. Come to know Christ, and you will have no more problems. And the joy of the Lord will be your strength, and there will be no more hard times. And I bought into that. That's why on Monday nights, this is a commercial, on Monday nights we're teaching the teens, it's called a study called Read the Bible for Life. Monday nights, 6 o'clock, we're teaching teens, how do you read? How do you study this for yourself? Don't take my word for it. I tell the teens all the time, don't take my word for it. Look it up for yourself. And I love it because while I'm preaching on Wednesday nights, kids will pull out their smartphone, you know, I'll say something, and they're like, really? Dude, really? And they'll like pull out their smartphone, and they'll like look it up. I love that. I have youth leaders do that. And I'm like, John Paul, I see you looking up what I'm saying. I appreciate that. And they'll look it up. They're like, well, I never read that. Do that. Challenge me on that. Read it for yourself. So when we have this thing that says to share in his sufferings, this we don't like to talk about this. This is a hard thing because the idea of sharing in sufferings is not what we signed up for. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy, this isn't in the, up here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Timothy 2:3. We have Paul, and he's like drawing, I mean, there's, in every one of Paul's books, except for 1 Timothy, and he makes up for it in 2 Timothy, but in all of Paul's books, he makes similar statements to what we're about to read. He talks about the sufferings of God. Listen to what it says, 2 Timothy 2:3. He says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And there's that word again. The hard times, the sufferings. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. In other words, he's saying this. We're going to have hard times. We've signed up for a war. There are going to be battles that are going to be fought. If you sign up for the Marines and you get over seas and they start firing bullets, you shouldn't say, oh, Captain, they're firing bullets at us. They're real bullets. Look, it almost just grazed me. I have a gun. You know, we start whining, and we're like, oh, my gosh, how could this be real bullets? Look at this. I thought this were going to be good times. And Paul's saying, no, when you sign up for this relationship, the enemy will attack you. And they will. That's why in Ephesians chapter 6, he says there's an armor that you're to wear, a spiritual armor, because the battle is not physical. It's a spiritual battle. And so verse after verse, Paul talks about suffering, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory of Christ. As we suffer, we're promised good things. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, this is 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so through Christ, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. Verse after verse, Paul says, in this battle, we will suffer. You're on a trip. You're headed to eternity. There are going to be casualties. There will be casualties. And so I look at my life and I think, if I'm comfortable, why? If I'm comfortable and I'm not suffering, does that mean I'm not a threat to Satan? Because if I'm a threat to Satan, he's going to bring hard times. He's going to test my faith. And how do I know I have faith unless it's tested and I endure? Because if I'm tested in my faith and I don't endure, then what kind of faith do I have? And so here's Paul, and he's engaging us in this arm wrestling battle, and he's telling us, engage Christ, struggle. And when you come out victorious, because I am there, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always. I am at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you always, it says in Hebrews 6. I am there and I'm interceding and I'm praying for you. Why? Because I want you to be victorious. Because you will struggle, you will have hard times. But as 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also the comfort abounds through Christ. I am there. I'm in the car traveling with you. Get out of that rest stop. Get back on the road. Let's head to our final destination. Why do we have to suffer? I don't understand this. James reminds us. He says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That as we grow in our faith, we develop steadfastness. That is me. I put that video there because that is me. I am clumsy. When I'm on the treadmill, because the next part, number four, says we are bid to run the race. When I'm on the treadmill, I am that clumsy. My wife will be talking to me, and I'm like running. She's like, gosh, you're kind of rude when you're running. I'm like, no, I'm not rude. And I'll stop, and I'll say, you know, what do you need? And she'll say, well, I need this, but gosh, you're kind of rude. And I was like, and, you know, we're talking again one day, and she's trying to talk to me. And so I'm like, all right, I can't be rude. And I'm running on the treadmill. And I literally, like, barely turned to, like, talk to her. And I'm like, what? You know, I like start flying back. Yeah, you see me working out, don't you? You know I'm clumsy. And so I start flying backwards. My wife's like, ah! I see this like look of panic, and I catch myself, and I'm like, please, for my life's sake, you can't talk to me. I'm too clumsy, right? Paul comes into this next session of Scripture, and he's talking about running this race. He says that by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And he goes on, look at verse 12. He says, not that I've already attained this or already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ. Paul loves this analogy of running races. All throughout the part of the world during this time, there were races. This was probably like the big thing. I'm glad Paul did not choose gladiatorial analogies. It might have gotten a little more violent for us to kind of play that out in our own lives. But we're told to run the race. I can remember running my first triathlon. It was called My First Try. It was a baby triathlon, and it was terrible. It was a shorter run, a shorter bike, and a shorter swim, but the swim was the last part. And I remember being in, it was a pool rather than a lake because it could be shorter. And I remember like being in the pool and like my kids were like, oh, Dad, swimming, check them out. I wasn't swimming. I was exhausted by that point. I had already run, I had already biked, I had not trained the way I needed to, right? And so I'm feigning swimming and I'm actually walking like this down the lanes of the pool. Look at Dad, he's swimming. He's so strong, our dad is. Look at him swimming. Oh. And I get out and I drag myself, you know, to the thing. There was a lady behind me. I was like, oh, heck no, I'm not letting her beat me. So I actually, no offense, but I actually, like, started swimming a little bit. And then I, like, felt like I was crawling, but I'm sure I jogged to the finish line. My kids were there and they're waiting. And it was an exciting moment. And my wife is there and she's done three or four triathlons by this point when I'm doing this baby one. And she's like, oh, I'm so proud of you. I know how hard that was. And you know what? That meant a lot to me because I knew that she had already run the race. I knew she had felt my pain in a much bigger way because she'd actually done real triathlons, not this baby one where it's a little swim and a little baby run, you know, but it was what I could handle. And so what's Paul telling us is this. When we start the race, we cannot act as though it's already done. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says this, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Not me, unfortunately. When you're in my triathlon anyways. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. In other words, we're promised this hope. As you suffer with my son, as you engage in this relationship with my son, you have an eternal reward that will last forever. That raise, that car, that trophy, whatever it is that you're striving for, those things are going to be long gone. They're going to be in a box. When you graduate college, when they bury you, they'll find those things. They will go into a garage sale. I know it's a very sad thought. But this will never pass away. This striving, this race that you're on, it will never leave you. Hebrews 12:1, Paul says, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Run the race with patience. Lay aside everything that easily entangles. Run the race that's before you. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is set at the right hand of God the Father. It says in 1 Timothy 4:7, again, the race. It is a race. There will be a crown that will go to the victor who goes for the eternal rewards, not the earthly rewards. There's a race. So in this race, there are two things we must remember. Forget what's behind. Forget what's behind. I'm going to go quickly through this. We have many things that make up our past, but we don't have magic tooth fairy dust to make things just kind of magically go away like this guy does.
I know what this is. This is you acting out because you are afraid of making a commitment. You're nervous about us getting serious, aren't you?
Yes. That's it. You know me so well, I'm nervous about how serious we're getting.
What?
You're a woman, and frankly, you wouldn't understand.
Oh, what?
No, I'm not nervous about us getting serious. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't even think about getting serious with you.
What?
I freaked. And Carly, I love you so much. I'm scared of messing up in the end. I'm scared of losing you.
Aww. I understand. I'm so glad you could share that with me.
Can I get some of that?
Amen, right? As Paul moves into this portion of Scripture, he's got the weight of his past kind of pushing on his shoulders. Remember, he used to persecute Christians. Now they're supposed to believe him, that he's on their side. And so he's going through this struggle. He has the weight of his own sin glaring at him. As we see in Romans, he says, the things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. And the things that I want to do, this I don't do. And he talks about the struggle of the flesh. And so Paul here is kind of going into a portion of his life that we also struggle with. We look at our past and we say, why should I get back in my car and get out of the rest stop and move on to eternal rewards? My car's junky. Like, I look at my life and it's not even worth it. Or would God even want me? Or does God not know about this thing or that thing in my past? And yet there are these scriptures that give us this wonderful hope. It says, for I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. And the beautiful thing is, it doesn't say that God forgets our sins. Take a look at that. There's nothing that says God forgets our sins. He can't forget. He's God. If he is all-knowing, he cannot forget. He is all-powerful, and he could cause himself to forget. But that's a different theological debate, discussion. God chooses not to remember them. When I get in an argument with my wife, she chooses not to make me feel bad about poor choices that I've made in our marriage. She chooses not to say, well, yeah, but remember that one time? Because she loves me. Because she understands that she too has been given grace. There's a rule. It's called the six-month rule. If it's past 6 months, it's off limits. You can't talk about it. But then we move past that to what we call just the grace rule, which is I love you and I choose not to throw these things in your face, especially if you've asked for forgiveness. So God does the same thing with us. He says, I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. In Isaiah 43:25, we're told this by the prophet. He says, but you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. This is time after time. The Israelites keep messing up. They keep doing the same thing over and over again. And he's saying, who am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Look what God's saying. For my own sake, I will remember your sin no more. In other words, your sins, they're burdening me. I'm God, and there's so much they're burdening me, but I choose not to remember them. That's the God who loves us. That's the God who urges us to push on, to forget our past, forget the old, join me in the new. Because once you realize it's about eternity, it sort of opens your eyes up. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3:8, he says, it's all rubbish. Everything I've lived for up to this point, rubbish. And so having looked at this and realized that I must forget what's behind, now what do? Well, I reach towards what's ahead. I forget my past. It would be foolish for me to start that triathlon, to run the 3 miles I had to run, and then to get on my bike and to ride the 5 miles, and then to set my bike down, and then to go back and run again. My wife would be like, what are you doing? Well, I decided to go back and run. You know, yeah, but there's a swim left, and then you're done. No, I'm just going to run. Maybe hang out at the starting point. Stretch. Think about the race. My wife would be like, no, swim. Finish the race. No, I'm just going to camp out here. Look at the water table. Have you seen it? Oh, water. They call it H2O, hydrogen dioxide. This is awesome. It's a new sports drink, I think. And my wife would be like, no, don't be enamored by that. I know you have ADHD, but get back in the race. Finish it. And God tells us the same thing. Forget what's behind. Forget what you've left and reach towards what's ahead. So in Philippians 3:14, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching towards those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. Our highest calling is that we recognize that as His children, we have eternal significance. That our place here on this earth is temporary. Everything will be burned by fire, and only those things that are eternally significant will remain. Let that sink in for a minute. Only those things that are eternally significant will remain one day as we stand before the Creator of the universe. And as I looked at, as we continue, my wife and I, to look at our life with our teenager and our kids that are almost teenagers, we look at how they spend their time and what they choose to view as important, and we wonder and continue to ask ourselves if it's significant eternally. Why? Because in 2 Corinthians 5:1, as we close with this verse, it says this, for we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down. All right, for some of you, you don't like camping out. So this analogy by Paul is maybe not a good one. So let's go with this. For some of you, maybe it's an earthly RV, okay? Maybe you're going, well, you know, I don't know. I'm kind of an earthly Lamborghini. Maybe not a tent. That's fine. However you want to choose to view your body. Paul's saying, for we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is when we die and we leave the earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God Himself and not by human hands. So in other words, Paul's affirming this idea that you are simply in a container meant only for this planet, bound for heaven. Let me summarize it with this. Know Christ. Live by the power of knowing heaven is just ahead. And while we are here, share in His sufferings. Forget your past. Forget what's behind. And strive towards eternity. Strive towards what's ahead. Live like Jesus. Love like Jesus. Lead like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. God, that as we begin to live eternally, taking care of orphans and widows is second nature. How we choose to spend our finances and our time will cause us to look more like you. That as we grow closer to you, our marriages will be healed because we're choosing to look more like you, to strive after you. God, that doing missions will be a natural part of our lives as we seek to love you more, as we seek to make eternal significance, that missions happens next door. Missions happens 14 hours away. That missions happens when we share our heart for you with anyone that's around us. And Lord, that is eternally significant. God, I pray that in the next moments as we worship you, that we'll reflect on our lives and what's eternally significant. significant. It's in your holy name we pray. if you're visiting with us today. We'd love for you to fill this out, this sheet, and then drop it in any of the drop boxes, or you could take it to my friend Kathy Lucas, who's standing in the back. And she has a special gift for you. This wonderful bag, it has some great things inside, one of which, if you're not, even if you're not visiting, and you say, you know, I do want my actions to be eternally significant. You know, there are some things, and gosh, I really need to get plugged in. This ministry guide, wonderful way. Look through it. Find something. Let God speak to your heart. Mark, I've never heard from God. Yes, you have. The moment that you deny yourself a certain thing, or the moment that you turn away from sin because your heart inside, you have this conscience, that is the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Yes, you do hear from God. I had someone last night, I don't hear from God. How do I know if he's speaking to me? Yes, look through this guide. Let the Holy Spirit lead you to a ministry, something that you can get involved with that has eternal significance. Even something simple. Start with something simple with your children. Grab some of those cards in the back and talk to them about the lookup center and how some kids don't have anything. And look at all we have. Can we go pick out some back to school items for the lookup center kids? You know, teach your children that they can have eternal significance through a glue stick and a pair of scissors. Start with something like that. Of course, I'd love for you, if you're under the age of 18, to join us for youth group. All the information is in this wonderful ministry guide as well, or on our website. One other thing I do want to bring to your attention is our office staff has put together this prayer prompt. It's located in the back. It has pictures of our missionaries and where they're located throughout the Philippine Islands. You can take a look at that. And then on the back are the prayer prompts. How to pray for them. What things to pray for. They need our prayers because the enemy does not want us going to the Philippines and talking about Jesus Christ to the people that are there. Satan wants to keep their hearts held captive. Christ wants to set them free. So let's pray for them. And please feel free to grab one of these papers. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you because you love us, because you gave us the most wonderful anchor point to our lives. That at any point we can look back at the amount of love, your son, your only son, dying on the cross, a painful, painful death, so that we could be forgiven. And that through his resurrection, we recognize that it's not an empty promise that we'll one day be with you. It is a fact. As your son has been resurrected, so also we will be resurrected. That is our hope. That is why we don't need to pause at the rest area of this earth. That is why we don't need to look around and long for the things that this earth provides. Because we have the hope of heaven, the reward of what's waiting for us. So, Father, as we leave this place, help us to live like it. It is in your holy name, your precious name, the name that is above every name, that we pray. Amen. Thank you.